Thank you, Renee and Ken. Appreciate it. And excuse me. Thank you, Sue, for playing for us again. Now, this morning, of course, I made the statement, "Do angels have wings?" And I'll tell you one thing. I had a lot of people say, "Oh, really? Do they? How do we know?" I should ask these types of questions or whatever more often, whatever, just to mess with you, huh? Well, tonight we're going to be in part four. Next week we'll be in part five, and that'll be the last of the studies on angels, and then we'll return to Mark chapter 11. But I did ask the question this morning. Actually, I have had several people say to me, "Do angels have wings, and how many do they have?" You ever wondered that? Well, I had several people ask me that. Now, before you get upset, I know that that is Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life. And I'm not disparaging you from watching it, but I figured I could get your attention with that one. Because apparently, Clarence gets his wings when the bell rings, right? So, of course, angels must all have wings, and they all have, right? Well, I'm picking at you a little bit. But I do want you to ask yourself this. If you were only going to use the Bible, do angels have wings? And if so, how many do they have? If you could only use the Bible, would you be able to answer those questions? And probably so. But the second one is the one that I was asked recently, is how many wings do angels have? Because they always have two in artwork. Is that accurate? Let's see. So we'll find the answer to that tonight. So far we have looked at the existence, creation, the nature, and the ministry of angels. Tonight we're going to look at this last piece before we look at the fifth study, which is on, of course, the fallen angels, Satan and demons. And you might think, gosh, all right, well, couldn't you just start with that one? Well, I think you'll appreciate the ending of it that way, because one of the things you'll see is, of course, that God is in control even over the demons, even over Satan. But for this week, we're going to look at what I call names and classifications of angels. This was one of the questions that came up related to the wings, and we'll be able to answer all of those with this, at least to some degree. Now, in terms of an overview of angels, this is the way I started off with. This is an overly simple way to think of it. You have basically two groups, maybe, is a simple way to think of it. You have holy, you have good, and you have the unfallen angels. Of course, all angels we've already seen were created in that state. But what happened, and we'll see more next week, some of them rebelled along with Satan, and thus you have your evil, you have your fallen angels. That's how we understand who Satan, and that's how we know who demons are and where they originate from. Now, I've been using, really, the first one is the main definition. The second one is just one to clarify something. The first one is from Moody's Handbook of Theology, which says, in terms of what is an angel, it says, as a divine messenger, an angel is sent from God with a specific commission. And that's an easy way to think of it, because that and really is what it boils down to, is what we see often in the Old and in the New Testament, that God has a specific group of angels, and these angels do His bidding, and they carry forth what He has given them to do. But I use the second one from Lewis Berry Chafer, because he's one of the few that prefaces this like men. Remember, angels are not men. We don't die and become angels. Those are spirit beings that God has created for His own purpose. But notice, they have personality and are capable of great intelligence and moral responsibility. The point there is, an angel was created as an angel, to be an angel, to serve and fulfill the purposes of God. They are like men, but they aren't. And we've already seen that for you and I, it's better to be human, because you and I have that special relationship that they long to see. We've already seen, for instance, in Hebrews and in 2 Peter, they long for the type of relationship that you and I can have, restoration and such. We'll touch on that one more time next week. So far, if you've been with us, we start off with the existence of angels. The reason for that is I used that magazine where it sort of mockingly says, "Oh, can you believe there's 65% of Americans that believe in angels?" It should be higher, because in many ways, the Bible speaks of angels, and to deny angels is to deny the Bible. The Bible speaks of them. There's plenty of evidence. How many? Well, you can't count them. They're innumerable, myriads and myriads, which is where the title of the series comes from. We know that they are created, which is important. They're created beings, And they're created as angels, not as humans. I keep reemphasizing that. And we also looked at how they rejoiced as the earth was being formed. We saw that a few weeks ago. We also saw the nature of angels. What are they like? Well, they aren't like humans in many ways, are they? They're spirit beings. They do not die. Do we die? Well, yeah, I mean, unless we go with the caveat that if the rapture happens, but it's appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. Angels don't die. Where I think the confusion comes in is the third one, is because sometimes they take on the appearance, the form of humans. And we looked at some of those examples. They're powerful, and they're more powerful than you. And they have personality. In other words, they have the traits of personality, intelligence, emotion. I don't use the term free will because I don't think they're free to just do whatever they want. In other words, there's a restraint of what they're able to do. But they have those indicators, and those are similar to what you and I have. We have intelligence, emotion, and a will. Of course, all under God's sovereignty, I think, there. And then last time we looked at what do they do? And the way that you typically look at this is, well, how do they minister to God, meaning the Father, we might say. Then we saw Jesus' ministry. Angels minister prior to the birth of Jesus, during the birth of Jesus, the announcement, even after when he's a child, they protect Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And they are all the way, even up until the ascension, if you will. They minister to believers in the sense of they are the ones who carry out the judgments of God. But of course, they minister to believers, meaning different from unbelievers, and they minister to us as well. So how do you look at these names, these classifications? And by doing this, we can kind of figure out, do they have wings? How many do they have? How do we answer the question? So the way we're going to look at this is general names and classifications. So these sort of general topics, or names rather, but then we'll get into some specifics, and when we get into the specifics, then you'll be able to answer those questions. So let's start off with what we've already covered a little bit with this. In terms of general names of angels, of course, we start off with, and we've touched on this in the beginning of the study, the term angel, which is Romans 8:38. That's the title, that's the name, and it's a messenger or one who is sent. They speak on behalf of another. And we've seen that throughout the study. We've seen the second one, Lord of Hosts. Remember what that is? The Lord of the Armies. That is that God has this angelic army in heaven. And we even see them in terms of not just carrying out judgment, but we've seen them, in, for instance, in Luke chapter 2, verse 13, with the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Because one type of what I call general type of angel versus a specific one, in other words, Gabriel and Michael, which we'll look at, there's a group of angels that are called watchers. That's the way they're referenced. And we find this in the book of Daniel. And we touched on this a little bit when we studied Daniel. But in Daniel chapter 4, there's three references to these watchers. And we haven't covered this yet. This is in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has of the great tree. This is in that general section there. And let's just read Daniel chapter 4, those three verses, 13, 17, and 23. And then we'll kind of get an idea of what is a watcher. In other words, what is this group of angels that are watchers? Verse 13 of Daniel chapter 4, I was looking in the visions in my mind, and as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. Now, if you go to verse 17, you see the same thing. This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And as Daniel interprets the dream, you'll notice in verse 23, he makes reference to the vision there that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Verse 23, in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, and so forth. This is the description there of the chopped down tree, if you remember from Daniel chapter 4. So again, you have this group, this general category. You have the Lord of hosts, thinking of armies, the word host. But watchers, what would you describe as a watcher? And I use this book as a reference. A couple of you have asked for me, where and what is this book? Again, this is Ronald Schauer's book, and he covers it this way. Briefly, he says of watchers, these angels watch over the affairs of God, making sure that His commandments are put into effect. And that's a simple way to see it. One of the things, if you haven't grasped this already, is that God has this angelic army, these angelic beings, and they execute His will exactly with precision. They make sure that He and His will is performed and done, and they are absolutely in total subordination, and they are absolutely in obedience to Him. Isn't that the way we are supposed to be? How often do we see where God gives an instruction to someone in the Bible and they hedge on it and they wait? Angels obey God and they make sure His will is being accomplished. And so one of the ways God accomplishes that is He uses them to, if you will, watch over and execute His will. So we had not covered that one, so I included that one. Now, we have covered the sons of God twice, in fact, if you remember these. And I use this just because I know if you're taking notes, you'd be able to go back and reference this. Sons of God, you remember morning stars. We looked at Job chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 38, verse 7. And we saw where we have that Hebrew parallelism, where one line equates to the other. It's just used different names. The morning stars, the sons of God, in that reference, clearly are angelic beings. How do you know that? Well, I told you that if you interpret it as a human, you have a problem because God didn't create humans till the sixth day, and it's speaking of the first part of creation. So clearly it is not only Hebrew parallelism, but sons of God. In that context in Job, we can be certain refers to angels. Let's turn to this next one. I'm trying to include some different ones. Look with me in Psalm 68, verse 17. God refers to this other group, if you will, this category, as chariots of God. You see this in Psalm 68, in verse 17. Again, we've touched on some of these, but if you're taking notes, you won't have to go back and look at the early part of the study. The chariots of God, Psalm 68, in verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads and thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Now we know who that is, the chariots of God. Who is it that God created that there's myriads and thousands upon thousands? It is angels. So there is this chariots of God, and that's just a description and it's a generalization of what they are like. Now this next one here that I have up for you is a curious one. If you ever find a difficult passage, actually the most difficult passage I think in Revelation is probably Revelation chapter 12. But in Revelation chapter 12, angels, these angelic beings, are referred to as stars. It's an interesting reference there. The passage itself is obviously, I guess you'd call it in the South, a humdinger. It's definitely a difficult passage, but I just want you to see is that sometimes they're referred to in different ways. The main way is, of course, as an angel, but then we see these other references, sons of God, chariots of God. They're even referred to, in other words, angelic beings as stars themselves. The next one you see in Joel chapter 3, verse 11, are that they're referred to as mighty ones. This one isn't too much of a surprise, because God refers to them as great, powerful beings. But I do want us to look at these next two. We're only going to use Ephesians, because this one you're probably familiar with. But turn with me to Ephesians, because those other ones, pretty straightforward, pretty straight to the point. But I want us to look here in Ephesians. We're going to look at all three of these. The corresponding or similar references are in Colossians, but we won't look at both. for time's sake. Now you might think, why would Ephesians and Colossians be similar? Well, Paul wrote them at essentially the same time. When Paul was in one of his imprisonments, he wrote four prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And Ephesians and Colossians are very similar in a lot of the verbiage. But in Ephesians chapter 1, we're just going to read all of these verses, chapter 1 and verse 21. But let's read verse 20 if you're not familiar with this. Verse 20 and verse 21 of Ephesians 1, which he brought about in Christ, whom he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. But notice verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Then look at the next one with me. It's Ephesians 3:10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Well, okay, so the church is here. Who are these authorities in the heavenly places? Okay, so let's turn to Ephesians 6:12. Now, you're probably familiar with this one. One of the things you and I should do is put on the whole armor of God, shouldn't we? Why is that? Because in reality, all that goes on in the world, by and large, is spiritually, if you will, a battle. The things that go on this past week are, in some ways, of course, the nations and their unrighteousness and sin. But in reality, most of the things that go on this world are a spiritual battle between God and Satan. And one of the things that you and I need to do is to be equipped. And so we pray after we have put on the armor of God. And so let's read verses 11, but with emphasis for the study on angels, verse 12. Notice verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So Paul's point is right off and out the gate is what? There is a devil. He is real and he influences and causes all kinds of havoc throughout not only your own life, but throughout the world. And if you don't have on the armor of God, you're not equipped to go up against it. You're too weak as a human to do that. Notice verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We act like it is most of the time, though, don't we? But notice what he says. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in where? The heavenly places. The idea there, and you can read Colossians, I put it up there for you, Colossians 1:16. 2:10 and 2:15 is the same idea. There is a spiritual battle that has been going on since Genesis 3, and it will continue to rage and have warfare, and God's people need to have the correct armor on. Otherwise, we cannot do battle on our own. Humans, beloved, I care about you, but I care about enough to tell you, you are too weak, just like I am, to wage war against the devil. You can't fight these spiritual battles on your own. And so God says you must be equipped for that battle and then pray. Don't forget to leave off the prayer. I'm going to read you something here, and I hope that maybe this will encapsulate what I want you to see is, ultimately, though, who is over all of the heavenly places and all the spiritual battles and all of the nations and everything? Who is in control over all these things? And it's not a surprise. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so, right? This is a more technical way of saying it. In the heavenlies, there are different ranks and angelic beings, some evil and some good. They have different degrees of power. Notice the ending. No matter how great their rule, authority, power, and dominion might be, Christ is far above them. And this is true not only in the age in which we live, but also in the coming age. And that's really the point of those three things there that I want you to see. Christ is the King and the ruler over everything, and everything means everything, and everything is in subjection to Jesus Christ. And one day, we will see all of that as well here on this earth. Now stop and think. Are we not ever discouraged when we look out on the world and we think evil's just running afoul? Well, it won't always be that way, will it? Christ is the head of the church, just like He is the head of everything. And He rules over it all, and nothing will ever, if you will, thwart Him or His purposes. Now, before we look at some specific names, someone asked me this question, and it does dovetail into this a little bit, which is, well, do angels just run loose and just do whatever they are, and they're just bouncing all around like a pinball machine? One of the things that you'll notice is this. Do you know that God is a God of order? God is a God of perfect precision and order. He expects that in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:33, and there's no escape of it. He expects and demands that things be done in an orderly manner. When God created everything, if He did not control all of those elements, what would happen? Do you know that all of creation would just, boom, go all into chaos? If the earth was just a little bit off, we'd be in trouble. God is a God of order, and He's a God of order even with the angelic beings. You can see this because someone asked, how do you know this? Well, there is a council of angels that are united. So there is this organizational aspect. You see that in Psalm 89, verse 5 and 7. And then in Revelation 12, verse 7, there's a whole group of them, and they're gathered together with Michael to make war. And so they're organized even for battle. My point there is, someone had asked me, no, they don't run loose. There's an order and structure to everything that God has. It may just not always seem that way to us. But we still haven't answered the question because we still don't know if angels have wings according to the Bible, do we? Now, of course, according to Clarence and It's a Wonderful Life, maybe. But according to the Bible, we still haven't answered the question yet, right? It's a little bit of a facetious question because you'll see where I'm going with this. All right, well, how do we answer it then? Because we're supposed to be people of the book and we should be able to answer things according to the Scripture. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the popular culture says. It means nothing. We need to know what the Bible says. And so how do we answer the question? Let's turn to Genesis and let's talk about these cherubim. And then we'll be again to get the answer to the question. So in Genesis chapter 3, we're familiar with this one, I would assume. Chapters 1 and 2 largely deal, of course, with creation and God. I like to say in chapter 2, Moses is in effect saying, well, if the sixth day was that important, tell us the details. And so he gives all these details that are described, but then chapter 3 comes. And chapter 3 is the fall of man, right? And all of the earth and the curse and the promise of the Messiah. But God graciously kicks them out of Eden. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but God's pretty gracious to kick them out of Eden in that particular state. And one day I'll touch on that. But notice in Genesis 3:24, it says, so He, that's the Lord, drove the man out. I always find that word interesting. So He drove him out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God graciously drives them out. I love the word drove out. Take some time to look at the Hebrew word if you want. God makes sure they're not coming back in either. What does He do? He puts the cherubim there, and they've got flaming swords. How many of you want to try to go through a flaming sword? You don't want to do that, do you? That's the idea there, that access is denied. God has graciously given them provision. Do you ever notice that they try to clothe themselves, don't they? Their clothing, though, is inadequate, and so God clothes them, and then He kicks them out of Eden. But we still don't have the answer to the question, do we? Do angels have wings, and if so, how many? So let's turn to Exodus 25. And you'll begin to be able to answer the question a little bit. Exodus 25 and verses 17 through 22. We won't read all of these. We'll only read verse 20 for time's sake, but if you wanted to read the entire section there, this is dealing with the Ark of the Covenant, and I put a picture up there for you. If you want to look at it on your own, just go out on the internet somewhere, or if you have some other tool reference, just look at the Ark of the Covenant, and you'll notice the two that are on there, and they have, guess what, wings. So I'll take a deep breath. You weren't speaking that angels have wings in error. But anyway, just messing with you. But let's read verse 20. So the cherubim shall have their wings, notice, spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are turned towards the mercy seat. So you can read that section. It's verses 17 through 22. And so what you know about with the cherubim, of course, is that they are atop. We know two of them. If you ever see, you kind of see in that picture a little bit there. Dealing with the Ark of the Covenant. You can always watch Indiana Jones. I think they have a pretty good representation of it there, too. Their basic function, though, is to protect the holiness of God. That's one of the main functions. Now, I put this up there, probably should have put an asterisk there, because the highest rank of angelic beings is typically classified as the cherubim. Now, where would we arrive that at? Let's turn real quick to Ezekiel 28, verse 14. So far we can say angels have wings, at least they have a few there. But why would they be the highest, presumably, of the angelic beings? We'll touch more on this next week, but in Ezekiel 28, that is, of course, where we learn about some details about Satan. But in Ezekiel 28, verse 14, because invariably someone will ask, how do you arrive then? How is it that the cherubim could be the highest rank of all angelic beings? Well, notice verse 14 of Ezekiel 28, you were the anointed cherubim who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain, excuse me, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. We'll deal with this more next week. This is, of course, describing Satan. And typically, Satan is seen, of course, as the highest or whatever of the created ones. And so, alas, that's why the cherubim are typically thought to be the highest of those. And Satan was one of those, and he was the anointed of the cherubim. More on that next week. But let's look at the next one, which is the seraphim. You've heard of those? That's in Isaiah chapter 6. So we've seen the cherubim. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll look at this one real quick. And this one is the one that throws a wrench in the number of wings. So in Isaiah chapter 6, this covers verses 2 through 7. The wings is mentioned in verse 2. This is the vision that Isaiah receives to King Uzziah. But notice in verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having, there you go, six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So there you see that they have six wings. It's a little different though, isn't it? So you have to be careful how you answer that question. We presume two in the other, six here. Seraphim means burning ones, and essentially what the description is that it's showing the burning devotion that they have to the Lord. That's sort of what it's picturing there. It's related, and they relate to the worship of God, and they attend to God's throne, and they cover His presence. And of course, they do have some similarities to the cherubim. Why is that? Well, it's not a trick question, because they are of angels, aren't they? So you have angelic beings, and you have these different classifications. You have the different specific ones there. And so I think we can answer the wings question, can't we? They at least either have two or six, at least the ones that are named. But we have one more thing to cover. Now, Lucifer and probably Apollyon would be names. But usually when we look at names of angels, really we focus on two. Someone asked me, well, is Raphael one? And the answer is no. Raphael comes from the, if you will, Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not divine, so Raphael is not. That is one that's part of the Apocrypha writings. The only ones that we have, excluding Lucifer and Apollyon, is Michael and Gabriel. Now, Michael, if you notice, I put up there the Daniel references. You probably remember these from our study. Michael serves the Lord, and he's typically called the archangel. We know at least he is an archangel. There's debate on whether there's multiple ones or not. But in any case, Michael serves the Lord. I gave you some references there. Daniel 10:21, Daniel 12:1. He's also in Revelation 12:7 there, serving the Lord. He's called a chief prince there in Daniel 10:13. But let's turn to 1 Thessalonians real quick. This is the passage on the rapture. Clarify something on this. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We haven't covered this before, but the question will come up, I'm sure. If you know that one day the Lord will return for the bride of Christ, and we have the rapture passage, which is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But I use that verse 16 because this is where the idea of Michael being the one that is referred to here in the passage that Paul refers to. Notice it says, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Some translations use "the," some use "and." So there is debate on whether or not this is actually Michael or there's multiple archangels, depending on how you take it. We've also seen Jude 9 references Michael there. We've looked at that one as well. So Michael the archangel, not Raphael. Raphael is not in the Word of God. It is only Michael. And then the second one we have up there is Gabriel. Gabriel is actually one that I have used before as a Christmas sermon, because why would that be? Well, Gabriel's name means hero of God, and he brings specific messages from God to various people. We've seen this in Daniel 8:16. As well as in Daniel 9:21. Now, probably you've experienced Daniel a little bit with me, right? I think it was like 30-something messages on Sunday morning. But what I want you to see is, why would this have, or Gabriel, have anything to do with Christmas? Well, let's look at Luke before we finish. Luke chapter 1. Because Gabriel is going to be the one who brings forth two particular things that we'll see here. And don't worry, I don't plan on using Gabriel this year. I'm going to wait and use it again next year, because I've already tipped my hand and you'll have forgotten by next year what I said. But in all seriousness, in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 show John the Baptist being declared as being born, then Jesus, then John is born, and then Jesus. That makes sense? The forerunner of the king, and then the king. And that's what it's being pictured there. But who brings the message to first Zechariah that God, of course, is going to bring about the, of course, birth, we would call it, of John the Baptist? And just for time's sake, look at verse 19. "The angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you to bring you this good news.'" And the good news is you're going to be the one who brings forth, of course, what we know as John the Baptist, the forerunner. So there's another piece to the puzzle, and it's verse 26. Who brings the word of the Lord to Mary? Verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth." And what does he do? He brings the message that what? The one that the forerunner is proclaiming, he's going to be born, and Mary, you're going to be his mother. So Gabriel is used in a very powerful way. And so I'll tell you, if you want a Christmas sermon that's a little bit different, use Gabriel, because Gabriel not only proclaims that the forerunner is coming and how, but also that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and be born as well. Now, I've been giving you some resources. If you want a book on Gabriel and Michael, A.C. Gabelein has a book. It's about 100 pages, so it's not too long. It's a little longer than that, and it's entitled Messengers from God. It's a really good one. He covers both of these topics really well. So how do we answer the conundrum? Because Clarence doesn't help us, because Clarence isn't in the Bible. So how would we say if somebody said, using only the Bible, do angels have wings? I think the answer best suited would say, some do, but we don't know if others do because there's only two that are described with wings. How many wings do they have? Depends on which one, right? Two, six, we don't know, right? It varies based on it. My point to you is, go watch A Sort of Wonderful Life till you're blue in the face, but all that really matters is we need to know what the Bible says, and we should base what we believe on the Bible, not on what pop culture says. So when you watch it, whether or not Clarence gets his wings or not, we know he probably got two or six, right? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for today, and Lord, we thank you so much that, Lord, we have an opportunity in the freedoms in the United States to gather, to study your word, to sing your praises, to pray, and to fellowship. And Lord, as we see in Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we leave today, I pray that we will have hope in your word, in Christ Jesus. And Lord, if we encounter anyone this week that has a question, that we can give them an answer, but the answer would be in accordance with your scripture. Father, be with us as we leave today and return us again on the next Lord's Day. Until then, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.